Well, we're in a study called What God Can Do with Ordinary You. We're looking at the 12 apostles across a six-week span of time. And here's what we find in Matthew chapter 10, if you want to know the names of the 12 apostles. Matthew writes, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now we started the series in order of this list, looking at two brothers, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And then the next week we looked at two more apostles, also brothers, James and John. And then on the third week, we looked at two more, not brothers, but close friends. And they came to Jesus as close friends, Philip and Bartholomew. And then last week, we looked at two more apostles, not brothers and not close friends when they first came to Jesus. But we joined them together in our study as Thomas and Matthew, because Matthew needed to be set free from a dark past. And Thomas needed to be set free from a dark, pessimistic outlook on the future. Now today we come to three more apostles, James, Thaddeus, and Simon, B players. Now, it's interesting. It was a few years ago that USA Today wrote an article about how companies are beginning to recognize the importance of B players in their company. Not the best in show, but workhorses, people who really make the engine of that business work. Here's what the article said. When employers aren't busy weeding out the bottom 10% of their workforce, they've been trying to steal the A players from the competition in a battle to lure the best. But some of those employers are coming around to the realization that failure and success might not lie among the weakest and strongest links, but in the solid middle, the B players. Now, the USA Today piece made reference to Thomas DeLonge. DeLonge remains on the faculty, doesn't have as many teaching duties now, but remains on the faculty of the Harvard Business School. And in the Harvard Business Review some years back, he wrote an article called Let's Hear It for the B Players. And it was really just the last article, a short article in the Harvard Business Review, but it became one of the most requested reprints of the Harvard Business Review. And in it, he says that a company's long-term performance, even long-term survival, isn't as dependent upon who they have at the most prominent visible positions, but those steady, dependable people whose commitment and contributions to the company really make all the difference, the B players. Now, among the apostles, James and Thaddeus and Simon have definitely got to be the B players. We don't know anything about them other than their names. In our study so far, the previous 4 weeks, we've been able to go to little vignettes, little segments of stories in the Gospels where different apostles are featured. They're the cause of the action. And through those little vignettes, we've learned something about their different personality types. But when it comes to James and Thaddeus and Simon, pretty much all we have are their names. Now, maybe you know something about being a B player yourself. Maybe you are somebody who is not in the limelight when it comes to the kingdom of God and you're not seeking it. When it comes to your talents and abilities and what you think you can contribute to the kingdom of God, you are a workhorse, not best in show. You are somebody who recognizes yourself as a B player. I'm hoping that this study today will be an encouragement to you. Because you see, the whole reason that we've been in this study on the 12 apostles is to discover what God can do with ordinary you. We are discovering, as we have worked our way through the lives of these 12 apostles, we have discovered that Jesus didn't choose them because they were already outstanding in their field and already impressive. And Jesus said, I could really use somebody like that on my team. Instead, we have found that these guys are very ordinary persons with ambitions and with strengths, but also with flaws and with weaknesses. And Jesus called them, and having called them, It was then that he began to mold them and shape them in his capable hands until they became people who could be his worthy representatives on this earth. And that's what Jesus wants to do with you. He wants to mold you. He wants to shape ordinary you so that you can be his representative on this earth. Now, you won't be exactly the same kind of representative as one of the 12 apostles. There was something unique and distinctive about being one of the 12 apostles. Why did Jesus choose 12? I thought I'd wait until week 5 of this 6-week study to look at that, but I know that's got to be on the back of your mind for some of you. Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Were all the people in the Bible who were called apostles among the 12? No. In fact, not all the disciples who are named in the Bible were among the 12. But among the disciples, there were a group of people called apostles who weren't in this list of the 12. For example, the apostle Paul was an apostle, but he's not in the list of the 12. He wrote most of the books that have become our New Testament books. He founded numerous churches. He was the one that got the gospel message outside of Jewish circles into Gentile circles. You and I, most of us in here are Gentiles, and we are in this thing called the Christian faith, stemming back 2,000 years ago because of a man named the Apostle Paul, who was commissioned by God to get the message out into the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world. He was an apostle. Barnabas was called an apostle. Titus was called an apostle. James, the Lord's brother, Epaphroditus. These men were called apostles. In Romans chapter 16, verse 7, Paul writes, Andronicus and Junius, a woman's name, are outstanding among the apostles and were in Christ before I was. So among the disciples, there were numbers of people who were called apostles. The word apostle comes from a Greek word, apostello, which means I send. And these people were persons who were ambassadors. They were sent ones. They were commissioned by God to go out with the message and communicate it in an authoritative way, in a distinctive way, so that people would know what Jesus had said and what he did. So the apostle conveyed this idea of an ambassador. And yet, among these apostles were 12 that were called the 12 apostles. Jesus chose 12. He didn't choose 6. He didn't choose 36. There was something conscious and deliberate about the number 12. Everything Jesus did was conscious and deliberate and had a point to it. So what was the point to choosing the number 12? Now, by the way, before I answer that, understand that it wasn't Jesus who saw the importance of only Jesus who saw the importance of this. The earliest church saw the importance of this as they were getting launched. And that's why when you turn from the four Gospels into the first chapter of the book of Acts, you see that the very first order of business of the church, after the resurrected Christ ascended back into heaven, the very first order of the church in Acts chapter 1 was to find a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and committed suicide. Now, his sad story is one that we're going to look at next week. But by his suicide, there were only 11 apostles as they moved in to the church age. And they knew that wasn't right because Jesus had deliberately chosen 12. And so in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read this. It is necessary. Did you catch that? It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the story in Acts chapter 1 goes on to say that they selected a man named Matthias, and he rounded out the 12 apostles that were the foundation of the earliest church. Why 12? Well, Jesus was a Jewish man, and he knew the importance of Jewish history. You see, Jesus understood that when he came, he was not creating a break-off religion from his Judaism. The earliest Christians were all Jewish people, and they didn't understand that they were breaking away from the Judaism that they were raised with. They weren't setting aside their Bible, what we call the Old Testament. They looked upon the life and the teachings of Jesus. They looked upon what the Holy Spirit was doing through them in the Acts of the Apostles as a continuation of their sacred scriptures, the Old Testament. They saw that they were in the line of the prophets. They were in the line of the kings. They were in the line of the tribes that we find in the Old Testament. What that means, the implication of that today is, as far as Jesus is concerned, if you follow him, you are part of the true Israel. You are among the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, Israel had 12 tribes, so Jesus came along and deliberately chose 12 apostles to indicate that he was continuing this line. And you and I are part of the Israel of God. You and I are part of the tribes of Israel if we belong to Jesus and if we follow the instructions and the witness that the 12 apostles bore out. And that's the way Jesus understood things. He made it explicit in Matthew chapter 19. I have this on your notes. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to the 12, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," he's referring to the 12, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But they were chosen not just to fill up some quota of 12, as important as that is. They were chosen to be the persons who would be officially the eyewitnesses of the deeds and the teaching and ultimately the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. There were numbers of people that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. There were numbers of people that could remember hearing his teaching. But there were people who were set aside to be the official rememberers of what Jesus had done. And that's why we see throughout the Bible over and over again that the apostles are the foundation of the church. So we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle John wrote, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." That's the reason we have a Bible. That's the reason we encourage you to own a Bible and to read a Bible, because when you do that, you enter into partnership with, you enter into fellowship with those who were eyewitnesses of the deeds and the actions of Jesus. And so that's what makes a true church, is those who are in partnership, in fellowship with the apostles who were the official eyewitnesses of all of Jesus' actions. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this of the earliest church: "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching today. Where's the apostles' teaching found? It's found in our New Testaments. And so when we are reading our New Testaments and relying upon our New Testaments for information about Jesus, we're not only entering into fellowship with the apostles, we are devoting ourselves to their teaching. And that's what makes for a true church. There are a number of churches today that may have the word church on the outside of their building. They may even have some variation of the word Christ or Christian on the outside of their building. But if they're not in line with the apostles' teachings, if they don't believe what the apostles said was true, if they don't believe the way the apostles presented what Jesus said and did and what he claimed, then they are not churches. The church is founded upon the apostles' teaching. That's what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The apostle Paul wrote to Gentiles like us, he said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." And here's the thing. James and Thaddeus and Simon were a part of that foundation of official eyewitnesses that could bear witness to what Jesus said and did and believed about himself. I want to mention three principles from these B players, James and Thaddeus and Simon. Even though we don't have any stories where they're explicitly performing the action, there are still some things we can learn from James and Thaddeus and Simon, these B players. So write this down. First of all, God uses ordinary people to accomplish his work. God uses ordinary people to accomplish his work. Now, this really is a truth that we've discovered throughout our entire series on the apostles, but my goodness, you certainly learn it when you get to James and Thaddeus and Simon. As I've said, the only thing we know about them is their names, and even their names tell us, even the way their names were presented to us tell us that they were B players. For example, take James. His name was so common at that time that he's often called in the Bible James the Less. Now, I don't think that if you had a public relations manager, she would want you to be called that, James the Less. But that title was meant to distinguish him from James the Greater, the elder brother of John that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And he was regarded as one who was often with Jesus. Jesus would pull aside Simon Peter and James and John to have the closest fellowship with them. This wasn't that James. This one was James the Less. And then you have a man named Thaddeus, Judas Thaddeus, actually. In some places in the Bible, he's called Judas. And in other places, he is called Thaddeus, like here in Matthew chapter 10, where we've been going to get our list of the 12 apostles. Thaddeus was a nickname. It wasn't a given name. It seems kind of appropriate for us to get to Thaddeus here on Mother's Day, because Thaddeus in Greek basically means mother's child. It could be a little more derogatory and be referred to as mama's boy, but it was mother's child. And he may have been given that nickname because he was the only son in a family of girls. Or maybe he was the youngest child to come along, and he was called Thaddeus, mama's child. That was his nickname, though. His official name, his given name, was Judas. And it's interesting, in one place in the Bible, he is referred to as Judas, parenthesis, not Iscariot. So what does that mean? That means he wasn't Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, as we look at next week. And then there is Simon, and he is distinguished from another Simon, Simon Peter. He is called Simon the Zealot. Now, we're going to talk about why he is called Simon the Zealot in just a moment. That was a political party at that time. But for the time being, just understand, he also was given a name to distinguish himself from somebody who was more prominent, Simon Peter. So just note, there was James the Less, in other words, James, not James Boanerges, James the Son of Thunder. And then there was Judas, but he was Judas Thaddeus, not Judas Iscariot. And then there was Simon, but not Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. When you are defined by who you are not, you can't get more B player than that. And that's really all we really know about these guys. Not just their names, but their names indicating who they are not. But God's favorite instruments are B players. Have you noticed that? All throughout the Bible, it's the people that are overlooked, the people that are underrepresented. These are the people God seems to choose for his plan of salvation to work through. And it's still true today as well. I don't mean that God doesn't use prominent athletes to bear witness to him. He certainly does. I don't mean that God doesn't use some smart, some really scary smart people. The Veritas Forum is all about that, to show college students that you can be a man or woman of science and also be a believer as well. You can be a philosopher and also be a believer as well, and so on. If you don't know that, you ought to look up the Veritas Forum online and try to discover some of that. So I'm not saying that God doesn't use people who are prominent for his glory, but God seems to delight in using people who are not prominent. B players, workhorses, not unicorns, not best in show. He likes to use people like that. Why? I think it's because when great things get done by people the world tends to overlook, God gets all the glory. And that's one of the things that we find out when we look through the Bible. So I think that's one reason that Jesus had B players on his team. God likes to use ordinary people to accomplish his will. Here's the second thing I want you to write down. Not only does God use ordinary people, God uses all kinds of people to accomplish his will. When I look at the 12 men whom Christ chose as his apostles, what stands out is not just how ordinary they are, but how different they are from each other. Now, let me give you an example. Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a political party in the first century world. More to the point, they were terrorists. I mean, that's just the only way to say it. They were terrorists against the hated Roman occupiers. Rome had come in, and like they did in so many other places, when they conquered the territory, they occupied. In this case, they occupied Judea, the land of the Jews. And they put some Jewish people, or some Jewish enough people, in charge of the land. But the Romans were in charge, and they had military garrisons all over the place. The Zealots hated this. And they went on raiding parties. They committed sabotage. They did little short strike forces against the Roman military. A lot of times there were suicide missions because the Roman military was so much stronger. But that's what they did in the Judean area where the Romans were in charge. Now, to refer to Simon as the Zealot probably means that was his past, because I don't think he would have followed Jesus with Jesus' teachings about love your enemy and turn the other cheek. And if somebody makes you walk with them 1 mile, that's what the Roman soldiers made people do, walk with them and carry their backpack on their pack for a mile. If somebody conscripts you to walk 1 mile with them, walk with them too. These were these outrageous things that Jesus would say. I don't think any active zealot would be part of that, but this was Simon's past. He was Simon the Zealot. But I want you to think, who else was in the 12 apostles? We looked at him last week, Matthew the tax collector. Now, what did we find out about Matthew the tax collector last week? If Simon the Zealot worked against the Romans, what did Matthew do? He worked for the Romans. He worked to collect taxes for the Romans. He was despised by his fellow Jews because of that. And he was often engaged in very corrupt practices, as most tax collectors at that time were. That's what we looked at last week. He had to be freed from a dark past. That was Matthew the tax collector. And then here's Simon the Zealot, somebody who worked for the Romans, somebody who worked against the Romans. And here they are in the same band of apostles. Do you think that Jesus was doing something very deliberate there? I think so. In his famous book, The Training of the Twelve, over 100 years old now, A.B. Bruce wrote this: "It gives one a pleasant surprise to think of Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, men coming from so opposite quarters, meeting together in dense fellowship in the little band of the Twelve. In the persons of these two disciples, extremes meet: the tax gatherer and the tax hater, the unpatriotic Jew who degraded himself by becoming a servant of the alien ruler, and the Jewish patriot who chafed under the foreign yoke and sighed for emancipation. This union of opposites was not accidental, but was designed by Jesus as a prophecy of the future. He wished the 12 to be the church in miniature, and therefore he chose them so as to imitate that, as among them distinctions of publican and zealot were unknown, so in the church of the future there should be neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor circumcision, bond nor free, but only Christ, all to each and in each of the all." The point is that God brings us together from different backgrounds, from different passions, from different persuasions, and brings us together sometimes with the only thing we have in common, which is our relationship to Jesus Christ, which happens to be the most important thing we would have in common. And that can be a challenge sometimes, right? If you come from a different political persuasion than somebody else, or you cheer for a different football team than somebody else, or if you have a conviction about some social issue out there that somebody else has, it can be a challenge, right? But Jesus delights to bring us together under one common denominator. With all our differences, the most important thing we have in common is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul wrote, "From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does his work." In one of his books, Patrick Henry wrote about a prayer that his mother-in-law used to pray all the time. We all fall into our routines if we do public prayers, right? Every one of us do. That doesn't mean our prayers aren't sincere, but we just tend to have phrases and things we work through as we're doing public prayers. And Patrick Henry's mother-in-law had one as well. She would sit down, everybody would join hands, and among the things she prayed was the phrase, and you've heard this before, "Keep us ever mindful of the needs of others. And Lord, keep us ever mindful of the needs of others." But one day he reported that his mother-in-law sat down. She'd been a little flustered with all the preparations and sat everybody down. They all joined hands. And she went into her routine prayer, but she got it crisscrossed a little bit. And she said, "Keep us ever needful of the minds of others." But Henry said in his book, as he thought about that, that turned out to be the most significant prayer he had ever heard. It's important, isn't it, for us to be ever needful of the minds of others. We are in need of the insights and perspectives that other people bring to us so that we don't get insular. We are needful of the different perspectives and mindset that other people have so that we can grow and develop. Jesus knew what he was doing when he put us together with a single common denominator, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else from that, as important as it is, important as we may think it is secondary to that truth. The book of Proverbs says that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 1, verse 12. I want us to help each other with the faith that we have. Your faith will help me and my faith will help you. And that's the attitude that we have to have as we come together under our common denominator, our relationship with Jesus Christ, and grow and learn from each other. So what's good for each other with all our different backgrounds and temperaments and personalities is this different kinds of people that Jesus draws us toward. So there's a couple of things that I can learn. There's one more thing that I can learn when I think of James and Thaddeus and Simon. Not only does God use ordinary people, not only does God use all kinds of different people, but third, in the end, God remembers and rewards. God remembers and rewards those who do his work. James and Thaddeus and Simon. We don't know anything about them other than their names. And as I said, what we know about their names is primarily who they are not. We don't have a single sermon recorded that they ever preached, although we know they did. We know they went out to plant churches that, as other apostles did, but we don't know which churches and which countries that they planted. There's no account left of any of that. But when you get to heaven, I want you to look at the foundation of heaven. You know, sometimes when concrete is being laid, people will come and maybe kids will come and mark in the concrete. And then when it dries, there are their names out there or some story or comment, you know, inside the concrete. If you look at the foundation of heaven when you get there, you will find the names of James, Thaddeus, and Simon. Revelation 21, verse 14 says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on those foundations were the names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. So take a close look when you get to heaven, and you'll see James, who is not James, son of thunder. And you will see Simon, who was not Simon Peter. And you will see Judas, who was not Iscariot. No one else remembers their work or their words, but God does. And the place of their names into eternity is far more significant than any plaque they could put on a wall or a certificate that they could hang on a refrigerator. My point is this. God sees, he notices, and he will ultimately recognize publicly the work that you do for him. You may occasionally get overlooked and not get a thank you in the bulletin or a thank you note from one of the leaders of a program that you worked in. That may occasionally happen, but God doesn't forget it. You feel like what you do is so overlooked and so not noticed. Some of you as moms, maybe you feel like that today as you work so hard for your kids. Now they're grown and gone, and maybe they don't have the depth of appreciation that they ought to have for all that you did. But God notices, and he's going to reward us at the most important time, at the conclusion of time. So we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now we have one more name to look at in our study of the 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at his sad story next week. But one more time, through the names of these honorable apostles, let's look at what God did with ordinary people. He took a man named Simon and made him Simon Peter. Bold, brash, the first one to commit to something and the first one to fail in that commitment too. But God made him the leader of the early church. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was really the very first one called to be a disciple by Jesus, and the first one who was called became the first missionary as he went out and found his brother Simon and brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were James and John, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. These guys were extroverted. They were middle-class boys who were used to getting their way. They were ready to rain down fire from heaven on people who offended them and offended their Lord. And yet, at the end, John was known as the apostle of love. So many of his writings, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were books about love, about the love of God. James was the first one to be killed, and John was the last of the apostles to die in his old age. And then there was Philip and Bartholomew, best friends, who together came to a relationship with Christ and together grew in their relationship with Christ. And they have become kind of examples of what we're trying to be in this church, a place where people can find and follow Jesus together. And then there was Thomas and Matthew. Matthew had to be set free from his dark past, and Thomas had to be set free from his dark, pessimistic view of the future. And then Simon, Thaddeus, and James, B players, and yet persons who are significant to Jesus and will be recognized by Jesus on into eternity. God can use ordinary you and me. Let's yield ourselves to Him. Follow the example of the apostles and see what God can do with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Some of us in here, we need to follow the example of the apostles. And some of us in here, we need to yield to the message of the apostles. Many of us in here, we are believers, but maybe somewhere along the way, we've started to think that we're just so ordinary and so plain. What could God do with somebody like us? And maybe what we need to do is pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for saving me. And now, Lord, I want to yield myself to you. Put me to work in your kingdom. Forgive me, Lord, for thinking that the only people who are useful in your kingdom are people who are in the limelight or people who are getting their names recognized all the time, people with all kinds of talent and so on. Forgive me for thinking that those are the only people you can use. I have been reminded today and throughout this series that you like to use workhorses and not just best in show. And Lord, I'm ready to be a workhorse. Put me to work. Use me for your glory. And help me to trust and know that whatever I do for you is not wasted. It is used by you for your glory. And then you'll glorify us. You'll recognize us for the work we do on into eternity. Others of us, though, we need to pray a different kind of prayer. That's not so much a matter of copying the apostles, but a matter of yielding to their message. And the message of the apostles was that Jesus claimed to be the God of this world, the God of this universe, the creator of all that is, coming into his creation and bearing away our sin on the cross so that we can be united to him once again. Salvation is not what we do. It's what God has done for us. That's the message of the apostles. And some of you need to yield to that. You need to become a believer in Jesus Christ today. Maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for the words that have been preserved by the apostles. Your words, your claims, and what you did and what you said would be accomplished by what you did. I want to yield up to that now. I want to believe that. I want to place my faith and trust in you, Jesus, and what you did for me on the cross. And I ask that you would be my Savior and Lord. Take away my sin and help me from this day forward to learn how to follow you and understand you better. And Lord, we lift these things up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.